Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter number 6, Mark 6. It's been a bit since we've been in Mark, but we're going to pick up in verse 30. Today we'll look at verse 30 to 44. Mark 6, verse 30 to 44. I'll begin reading, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into the exposition. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse number 30. The Bible says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Amen. Our Lord God delights in meeting the needs of his creation. The psalmist declares that the Lord opens his hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. It is God's pleasure to meet our needs. God, however, has no needs. God himself, theologians say, is self-sufficient, self-existing, self-reliant. Think about this. God is never lacking. He is never in want. He's never in need. God has no needs. But we, on the other hand, we are a needy people. Just think about it. Think about your own needs. Think about the needs that you see on the news each and every day. People need breath. They need health. They need food, sustenance. We need jobs. We need things, don't we? And multiply that by 7.7 billion. This is a needy world. It's kind of overwhelming, isn't it, when you think about it? If you really care about the world and you want to do something, you want to make an impact, it's overwhelming to think, what can we do to meet all the needs of all these people? Are there solutions that are sufficient? As God is sufficient and needs nothing else, are there solutions that we can come up with that would be just enough to meet the needs of this world? Man has proposed many things, hasn't he? Religion tries to meet the needs by giving people hope, giving people 12 steps or 7 sacraments or 5 pillars or 10 commandments. Sort of like sowing fig leaves to cover your nakedness. Not sufficient to meet the needs. There are other things that we do, none of which are evil or wicked in and of themselves, like therapy or drugs or social programs or education or government assistance. But have they succeeded in meeting everyone's needs?
No.
They only go so far. And we feel that, right? We live in such a needy world. As you watch the news, or maybe a missionary comes and gives a presentation about the need of their mission field, we feel that, right? We feel neediness. If you're like me, you've taught a high school class and you can't help but see the needs of students, or maybe elementary or middle school. That's where my mind goes, those times where I was overwhelmed in my classroom, just I'm trying to teach a lesson, but this one needs to go to the restroom, and this one is talking to that one, and this one doesn't like the way that one's looking at this one, and I have to be the problem solver for everyone, and that's only 25 kids. God's got to deal with 7.7 billion people. It just seems so overwhelming. Well, you don't have to turn here, but I want you to listen to what Moses said when he looked out at the needs of the people that God called him to lead. And just hear the overwhelmingness in his voice as he cries out to God about how he, one man, can possibly meet their needs. Look at, or listen to, Numbers 11, verse 10 to 15. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." And isn't that how we feel sometimes? If you're a parent, you know this with children. If you're a teacher, you know this with students. But even if you don't have people under you in that sense, just watching current events and entering into the struggle of people, you feel the same burden that Moses felt. How am I supposed to meet the needs of all these people? Well, that brings us to our text this afternoon, because I feel the disciples felt that same overwhelmedness. They looked out on the hills of a desolate place, and they saw 5,000 men, which implies that there were women and children, so maybe 7,000-8,000 people. And they wondered, how are we going to meet the needs of all these people? And so I'm sure you know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. If you've been in church long enough, you've been in Sunday school, youth group, children's programs, we've all heard stories of the boy with the five loaves and the two fishes, right? But I want to submit that this is not a mere Sunday school lesson with a cute moral. Oh yes, there's a moral. There's the moral of the story of God taking something small and multiplying it, and that is very true. But there's so much more to this story. Remember, all throughout our expositions in the book of Mark, we've said that Mark's main intention is to point people to who Jesus really is, to demonstrate his power. And this is yet one of many other stories that Mark tells us points to Christ, not only as the powerful Son of God, but as the fulfillment of the messianic shepherd that has come to us. It's interesting to note that besides the resurrection, this is the only other miracle in all the New Testament that's recorded in all four Gospels. So we have a record of this in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John. And so clearly, this is a very important story for the narrative of Jesus and who he says he is. And I want to remind you of our last sermon in Mark. This was about 2 weeks ago. If you were here, you remember, we looked at Herod's birthday party. And Herod's birthday party, here's a man who thinks he's a king. And he's in his palace, and there's this drunken feast, right? And this scantily clad young woman who pleases these rough men. I mean, it's just a riotous, sensuous birthday party. And contrast that picture now with what we know about the 5,000 in a desolate place, in a peaceful wilderness, sitting on the grass of the hills with the shepherd feeding them peacefully and gently. One man thinking he's a king, living in sensuality and wickedness. The other man, the King of Kings, giving of himself to his people. What a contrast between the last story in our chapter and today's story. William Lane says this, "In contrast to the drunken debauchery of the Herodian feast, Mark exhibits the glory of God unveiled through the abundant provision of bread in the wilderness, where Jesus is Israel's faithful shepherd. And so let's look at this section by section, beginning in verses 30 to 32. Jesus is offering things throughout this entire chapter. You see in the outline, first he offers his disciples rest after their mission. Verse 30 says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." So you may remember a few narratives ago, Jesus gave the disciples a task to basically replicate my ministry. As you've seen me healing and preaching and teaching and casting out demons, now it's your turn to go. And they went out and they did those very things. And now, after that sort of commercial break we had last time with Herod's birthday party, we're back in verse 30 with the disciples coming back to Jesus and giving them the report. "Jesus, this is what we did. Jesus, we taught this and we healed this person and we cast out the demons." There's a sort of tone of excitement here, reporting back to their master to talk about what they did. But as we've talked about, the disciples are assuming the same mission of Jesus. They've received rejection, but they've also received a following. And there were people everywhere, needy people everywhere. And so Jesus says, "Come away and rest." He says, "Come to a desolate place." Desolate meaning a desert, a wilderness. Let's go away from this crowd. Just as a few chapters ago, we saw Jesus do the same thing. He has to get away from the crowd and rest. So likewise, he invites his disciples to do the same thing. This is a theme throughout Scripture. What Moses and Joshua and the people in the Old Testament endured would be fulfilled in a final rest one day. But all throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, we see work and rest and work and rest. Does this not show the loving care that Jesus has for his people? I mean, the mission is great, isn't it? And some people are more zealous than others, and they live and they breathe mission. They live and they breathe ministry. And that's good if God gives someone that level of zeal. But there's also a time to rest. Mission or ministry burnout is a real thing. Many a pastor, many a missionary, many an evangelist have fallen, not because of false doctrine or for infidelity or financial impropriety, but because of burnout. Not taking care of self, not taking care of family, sacrificing everything at the altar of ministry. And you'd think if your master was the Lord Jesus, he would tell you that it was even wrong to sleep because everything you got to do is ministry. But no, he says, "Come away and rest. Recharge. Get away. Be alone with me." Right? It's the Mary Martha thing. It's not all service, but it's also worship and rest. Amen. Jesus is not a military general ordering his disciples to do things without feeling what they feel. He is God in flesh. Remember that. In the incarnation, Jesus, he's not God with skin on, as I've heard some preachers say. He is fully God, but he's fully man. He assumed flesh. He became 100% man. And so that means he knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be frustrated, even annoyed at people, but yet without sin. As a human, he needed rest. And he invites his disciples to come and rest. See what it says in verse 31. Many were coming and going. Many were coming and going. They had no leisure even to eat. They couldn't even eat. And so instead of saying, "Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is ministry. People's lives are in stake. Just go and preach to them." He says, "No, come away and rest." Jesus offers his disciples rest. But that rest doesn't last very long. Look at verse 33 to 34. "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." So come away and rest. Just as Jesus in Mark 4 got on the boat, kind of left the people for a while, now he and his disciples get in the boat and they leave the people, but the people see them. It's like they're trying to sneak out. Like, there they are. And those, it doesn't say they recognized him in verse 33. They recognize them. The disciples now have become so famous. They're the ones doing the work, the casting out of the demons and the healing. And the people see them and they can't escape. And the people are so zealous to be in their presence that they run on foot and actually beat the boat to the other side of the shore. That's how energetic they were about getting there ahead of them. The multitude saw the disciples. This was a result of their mission. Because of what they did, now it's like they're the celebrity trying to escape the paparazzi. It's very much like having small children. So they follow you everywhere, right? Even in your own home, where sometimes even a bathroom has to become your oasis. And before you know it, there's a knock on the door. Daddy, are you in there? No. They just follow you everywhere. That's the picture that Mark is painting for us. A group of disciples and their Lord who just can't escape the mob. The boat ride, it is said, 4 miles long. On foot, 10 miles. 10 miles. They ran a distance twice as long to get to the shore before Jesus and his disciples arrived. Now, one way to explain that is maybe, and this is, I'm imposing this on the text, that maybe Jesus and his disciples slowed the boat down a little bit in the middle of the water as they saw the mobs, just to kind of get some rest. The only rest they had was in the middle of a sea with people surrounding them. But the point, of course, is that when they finally pulled up to the other side, the people were waiting. Here we are. We have needs. Come meet our needs. What does Jesus do? What would you do? I mean, just went on this long mission trip. Short term, not full time, but long, maybe months, maybe years even. You've been dealing with people all the time. And if you work in a job where you deal with people, sometimes you want a break. But they follow you. And I know in my human nature, I would be annoyed and frustrated. But it says here that Jesus had compassion. He had compassion on them. And doesn't that make his humanity even more amazing? Because you say, well, that's easy for God to do. But remember, he was a human who felt being tired. He felt what it was like to be weak in the flesh. But his compassion overruled that. And rather than saying, let's turn the boat back around again. Because if they ran 10 miles this way, they're not going to run 10 miles again that way, are they? Eventually we got to, you know, outmaneuver them. He doesn't say that. He comes to the shore and he has compassion on them and he teaches them. He meets their needs. But he does so in saying this, that to them, to him, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Mark doesn't record this inconsequentially. There's a reason why he says this, because throughout the Old Testament, God rebukes the leaders of Israel for not being the shepherds to his people that they were supposed to be. The priests who were charged with this great responsibility to lead and feed the people like a shepherd fail time and again. Just read the Old Testament. The prophets are raised for this very purpose, to say, you're not feeding my people, you're not leading my people. They've led them into idolatry. Listen to some of these prophecies. In Numbers 27, it says, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Do you see that? It's God's heart. God's heart is that his people would be led lovingly, disciplined faithfully, fed lovingly and faithfully, and yet there doesn't seem to be a person in the Old Testament who can fulfill that perfectly. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who you have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. What a tragic story. God's heart is grieved when you read these passages. My people that I have called out and I've entrusted them to these shepherds are now scattered because of the unfaithfulness of these shepherds. Where is the one who will search them out and seek for them? Where is the one who will lovingly lead them? Where is the one? Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this about the sheep with no shepherd. There were questions but no answers, distress but no relief, anguish of conscience but no deliverance, tears but no consolation, sin but no forgiveness. That is the state of one who is a sheep with no shepherd. And we live in a world filled with sheep with no shepherd, whose consciences are pricked by their own sin, but they don't know where to go to find relief from that. Who deal with the needs of hunger and thirst and weariness, but don't know how to fulfill those things righteously. And so with that background, doesn't it make it so much more amazing? When Jesus arrives on the shore, it is like he is saying, I am here. The good shepherd has arrived. The very one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament over against those who couldn't do it in the Old Testament is now here, ready to fulfill God's heart by looking at the sheep with no shepherd and becoming to them their faithful shepherd. He is the one then who teaches them lovingly, who feeds them faithfully, and has compassion on them. Jesus is the shepherd. He is the one watching over the ones that God has given to his care, and not one of them will be lost. He even leaves the 99 to go for the one. He does the very thing that God wants his shepherds to do. And so where those shepherds have failed, Jesus has succeeded. And he has compassion. I love that word, compassion. The word compassion, think about it. Passion means what you feel, right? Your passions, your emotions. And when you put the English prefix C-O or C-O-M or C-O-N, it always means with, right? With feelings. The writer of Hebrews says that we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with our infirmities, but has been made like his brothers in every respect, so he can feel what we feel. So when Jesus has compassion, he's not just a sovereign God, though he is, looking down with pity from a distance. He is the Savior who enters into the very feelings of those who are needy. He enters in to those feelings. He has compassion. This time of rest in the wilderness has come when the Son of God will then establish a meal fellowship with his people. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not what? I shall not want. When I was a kid, that always confused me. Like, why wouldn't I want the shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But I shall not be in want. I shall not want anything more, because he is sufficient and he will take care of all my needs. And it goes on to say that in the presence of my enemies, he will make me to sit at his table. He will serve me food. While the world around me is in conflict and war, as long as I'm in the midst of my shepherd, I'm at peace. And you see that so beautifully in this passage here. And so I ask you again, my brothers and sisters, how would you feel if you were exhausted, dealt with people all day, needed a rest, and then it just seemed like people kept coming and coming and coming, coming out of the woodwork? It's like if you've ever worked in retail or at a restaurant, and you're about to close, and the kitchen's closing in 5 minutes, and you're a waiter or a waitress, you're like, yes, kitchen's closing in 5 minutes. I have to admit, sometimes I would turn off the soup well that kept the soup hot. Because I'm like, no one's going to come, man. I got to turn it off so that when it's lukewarm, I can put the soup in the container and put it in the fridge for the next day. And then the family of eight comes in at 8:59, right? I confess to you, my brothers and sisters, I did not have the heart of Jesus back then. I served them lukewarm soup. The disciples probably felt similar, as you'll see in a moment, but Jesus is our example. He didn't allow his exhaustion to override his compassion and his love. But the disciples are like that waiter. Look at verse 35 to 38. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And my favorite verse, verse 37. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And so the disciples, they were ready to call it a day. All right, we're in this desert, right? There's no food around here. There's thousands of people. It's time. You know, you've taught them. We've learned your lesson. This is great. It's time to go, right? Send them away. There's no food around here, and they'll go buy food somewhere else, right? And I guess they're hoping Jesus is like, yeah, okay, we'll close up shop now. They offer an insufficient solution, right? Insufficient. But Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." What? I'm sorry? Did I hear you right? Like, us, 12 of us, we don't have any food. And they even get kind of cynical here. Shall we go, like, out and spend 200 denarii to feed them? In John chapter 6, which gives the same story, Philip says 200 denarii worth of bread would not even be enough for them to get a little. So this was a sarcastic response. A denarii was one day's wage. One day for the average day worker. So you take away holidays and weekends, you've got over two-thirds of the year of your money to spend, and not even that would feed everyone here. So it's sort of a cynical response. But he says, "You give them something to eat. It's up to you to do it." By the way, let me mention that, just like us, and we heard that when our brother Daniel Vale was here, we're all called to go, right? We're all called to go and preach the gospel. But in the event that the needy come to us, how dare we ever send them away? And I think this is what the disciples weren't getting. It's very rare that people come. Right? We can do our monthly evangelism, and we can have like 8 people said they're going to come on Sunday, and you know how it is. They don't come. 1 out of 50, maybe. But in the event that somebody comes, are we going to use our own exhaustion to say, okay, it's time for them to go now? Jesus is like, no. You feed them. That's why you're here. But as you can see, they did not seem to have enough. They only had 5 loaves. And by the way, those loaves aren't French baguettes. They're barley loaves. They're actually little flatbreads that the average person would eat like 2 or 3 themselves during dinner. So you have 5 of those. And you have 2 fish. It's pretty unreasonable, right? We know mathematically it's impossible for them to feed over 5,000 people with that little bit of food. You almost hear someone saying, "We need a miracle. We need a miracle, because this ain't going to happen in our own strength." So Jesus offers his disciples an opportunity to serve the crowd. They're very skeptical. And all throughout the book of Mark, the disciples are presented very authentically. They are doubtful. They are skeptical. They are sometimes faithless. But there's one thing that Mark also tells us, is that they are loyal. They are loyal. They do what Jesus says they ought to do. They may not know how it's going to happen, but when he tells them to go make them sit down, they do that. And then, of course, you know the miracle. So let's look at it, verse 39 to 44, because here Jesus is offering one last thing. He's offering the crowd and his disciples a display of his power. Then he commanded them all, verse 39, to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to sit before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. I don't know about you. I don't know what you or I would have done. As skeptical as they may have been, they followed what Jesus said. And Jesus proved himself yet again. He multiplied the food. So much so that everyone was satisfied. It wasn't just something to hold you over until you get to the countryside and go out to eat. It wasn't a granola bar. It was a meal. It was a satisfying meal. So much so that there were 12 leftover baskets. And this needy world, this needy group of people that are often clamoring at Jesus and probably fighting over who can be first, they're not even touching the leftovers. They're not fighting over the scraps. Why? Because they're satisfied. Because the shepherd has come and he's met their needs. He has met the needs of all, let's say, 8,000 of them. And the disciples became that channel through which he worked his power. So in this passage, we see both Jesus' compassion and his authority. We see his power and his care. We see his humanity and his divinity. Everything about Christ is on full display here. He is the one who can take 5 loaves of bread and multiply them by the thousands because he is God. He is divine. He has all authority. He rules over nature. He rules even over food. But we also see his humanity and his compassion and his need to rest. He truly is the God-man and the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. If I were to ask you, and you didn't know anything about this story, can a small group of mostly uneducated men meet the greatest needs of the world around them? You would probably say no. But if Jesus is who he says he is, then the answer is always absolutely. Because with God, all things are possible. There's a few more things in these verses that point us to how he fulfills the messianic prophecies. And I want you to imagine this as I describe it. Remember, he says, let's go to a desolate place. In the Bible, a desolate place is a desert. In some versions, it says wilderness. When I see the word wilderness, I think forest, but a wilderness is actually a desert. We're talking the Middle East here. So, on the grand scheme of things, they are in a desert. But Mark says something interesting in verse 39. He says, they sat down in the green grass. That's not a mistake. Because where Jesus was, and only, presumably, only in that area where Jesus was, there was life. There was lush plantation. There was a vibrancy in the location of Jesus, even though surrounding them was desert. Think about this. It's an oasis in the middle of the wilderness. And why? Because Jesus is there. You and I might feel as though we're in a wilderness sometimes, but when you are in the center of God's will, there is peace, right? Great peace have they whose mind is stayed on you. It doesn't matter whether you're in an oppressive country, a persecuting country, a missionary somewhere, or in the comfort of a Western world, where you are with Christ is a place of green grass. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in what? Green pastures. He prepares a table in the midst of my enemies. So when everything is surrounding you that seems problematic and wicked and overwhelming, when you're in the presence of Christ, you are on the green grass. And he's feeding you, and he's loving you, and he's guiding you. He makes us lie down in green pastures. There's something beautiful, something worship-evoking about enjoying the fruit of God's creation in a God-given oasis within a barren world. And so, picture that, and you think of the feeding of the 5,000. Thousands of people on green hills in one location, surrounded by a desert, 12 disciples, one Lord, the true shepherd, blessing the elements, multiplying them, satisfying their needs, 12 baskets left over. The truth is, this is a needy world, and the disciples cannot meet the needs of the crowd on their own. But with Christ working through them, all things are possible. Let me focus, as we wrap up the exposition then, on Jesus himself. He is our great, sufficient Savior. While there are many needs of this in this world and many insufficient solutions, Christ himself, who is God, is self-sufficient. He is all we truly need. There's an old quote. I don't know who said it first, but it's this. I have to remember the quote. The quote is, you don't realize that Christ is all you need until he's all you have. And then when he's all you have, you realize that he is truly all you need. But there's one more thing in this passage that Jesus offers besides bread and fish. We would be amiss if this were only a passage about meeting the physical needs of people. Now, I think it does have to do with that to some extent. But this is also not just a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the shepherd. This is also a foreshadowing of something to come. Because what will eventually come is that Jesus will offer one more thing that will meet the needs of his people. As a matter of fact, the last thing he will offer will meet their greatest needs. Because your physical hunger and your physical thirst, your need for a job and your need for a social life, your need for education and your need for health, as important as all those things are, pale in comparison to you and your greatest need, and my greatest need. And our greatest need is reconciliation with God. Because if you think it's overwhelming to think of 7.7 billion people who need all these things, how much more overwhelming is it to think about how I've offended a holy God and will stand before him one day in judgment? How you and I have committed sin upon sin upon sin. You may not be as bad as Hitler, but don't compare yourself to him. Do you reach the standard of God? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all lied. We've all committed adultery in our hearts. We've committed anger and murder in our hearts. And if we were to multiply our sins every day we've committed by the number of years that we are alive, we're talking thousands upon thousands of sins that will be presented before God on Judgment Day. It is too overwhelming to bear. And so Jesus doesn't just offer bread and fish. Jesus offers himself. Jesus offers himself. The greatest need is met by our sufficient Savior. God himself, as I began this sermon, who is self-reliant and self-sufficient, who has no needs whatsoever, offers himself on a cross. And in doing so, he then takes upon those burdens, those thousands upon thousands of sins that his people have committed, and he nails them to a cross. And he bleeds and dies, not for sins he's committed, but for sins that you and I have committed. He gives us the greatest thing. And if when you come to Christ, all you get is the casting out of demons, if all you get is healing, if all you get is fish and bread, but you walk away in your sins, you've gotten nothing. Perhaps you've got a more comfortable life before your last day when you spend eternity in hell. This is not just a picture of Christ meeting physical needs. This is a picture of how Christ fulfills our greatest need. He gives himself. He offers his body as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so, brethren, as A.W. Pink said, the great mistake made by most of the Lord's people is in hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone. And we could amen all the maxims about how Jesus is sufficient for salvation, but for those of us who know the Lord, do we not need to be constantly reminded that our sufficiency is of Christ? Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ, but I have a great Christ for my need. But we also beckon those, either listening to the sound of my voice through the recording or maybe sitting here today, if you don't know Christ, if you are on the hill and you're being fed by him, even taught by him, but you've not received him, hear also the words of Spurgeon who says, come then, weary, hungry sinner. You have nothing to do but to take Christ. Open your mouth and receive the food. Faith to receive what Christ provides is all that is needed. They didn't pay for the fish or the bread. They simply received it. And when a sinner turns from his sin in repentance and believes upon the God who gave us his Son, who died and rose again, we are justified in God's sight. Brothers and sisters, he is sufficient. And you might be running around right now in the midst of a needy world, thinking about your own needs and even overwhelmed by how many needs you have. I declare something to you that I'm sure you already know, but you need to know again. Christ is sufficient. Run to him. He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd, and if you drink the living water and you eat this bread, you will never thirst, you will never hunger again. And so the feeding of the 5,000 is not merely a cute story about how God can take a little and make a lot. It is a vivid picture of the great shepherd lovingly making provision for his needy sheep, fulfilling the messianic promises and pointing to the day when he would die on a cross and offer himself for his people. So how do we then apply this to our lives? How do we apply this? We apply it to our lives already by receiving Christ and by trusting in him. But what does it mean for us as disciples in the midst of a needy world? Can you and I actually meet those needs? Can we meet the physical needs? Listen, none of what I'm saying is to pit spiritual needs against physical needs. Spiritual needs are more important. They're eternal. And the gospel needs to be what makes us a church. But they did meet their physical needs. Jesus does talk elsewhere about giving water in his name. He does talk about giving to the poor and helping the weak. He is the one who will not break a bruised reed. I think that a church can survive without the programs to the needy and still be a church if they have the gospel. But a church that has all the programs for the needy and has no gospel is no church at all. So the gospel must be the main thing. But let's not turn a blind eye to the needs around us either. As I'm in Kearney every day, I see the needs. I see the needs of the teenagers. I think about things in my head. I'm like, it would be great to have an after-school program here to tutor the kids who are sort of wandering around causing trouble. I would love to use this facility on Thanksgiving to have a free meal for those who are homeless. There are homeless here in Kearney and in Harrison and Newark right there. And if the word got out, I'm sure this place would be filled. And I think we ought, as a church, to think towards those ends. Because we look at this world and we say, how are we, just a few of us, going to meet those needs? But it's like Jesus saying to us, you feed them. And if God really does call our church to engage in these ways, will he not supply our needs? And so, whether it's doing those things, whether it's having ESL or offering childcare, those are all subservient to the gospel. But it doesn't mean we don't do those things either. And that's something for us as a church to think about as we move forward, as we plant the flag of Christ here in Kearney. David Platt said this, "For we are not rescuers giving our lives and families to save orphans and widows in need. Instead, we are the rescued whose lives have been transformed at our deepest point of need. So now it just makes sense that men and women who have been captivated by the mystery of God's mercy might be compelled to give themselves to the ministry of God's mercy." Amen. We must have mercy on those who need mercy. And we don't work on people like, you know, I see some of the cults sometimes will bring people in and do ESL and do different sort of literacy programs. But if they don't join, say, the Kingdom Hall or the Mormon Church, it's like, we don't really need you anymore. I'm talking about developing real friendships and meeting people's needs, whether or not they receive the gospel. Although the gospel needs to be presented. And sometimes that's a tricky thing. How do we balance that? How do I make someone feel like I'm not just inviting them over my house to preach at them? I really care about them and want them to be fed and loved. But we have to give them as well the gospel. And may the Lord give us wisdom to know how to meet those needs while serving the greatest need, which is their reconciliation with God. I'll tell you this. Those things, whether we do them or not, the programs, the outreaches, are not to ever be seen as means of church growth. I think the moment we get there, we are now almost turning to a social gospel. We don't desire to grow this church by having a soup kitchen or an ESL program or an after-school program. Those things are meant to be outgrowths of the vitality that God's given us by His Spirit. And so if we understand salvation and we keep the main thing, out of that love for God and people, we will reach out in various ways. But if we start turning to those things as ways to get people in and grow the church and make it about that, and by the way, I'm saying this so you can hold me accountable for this, because I've seen this happen with church planters. Well, we'll do the backpack thing, the Easter egg hunt. Okay, and then it becomes all about that and not about Christ. I hope you understand what I'm saying. The fish and the loaves were real. The hunger was real. God met those needs. We should meet those needs. But what they point to is greater, and it's the giving of Christ. Let Christ be the center of our church, and out of our love for Christ, let us meet the other needs that people have as well. Let us not turn to marketing strategies. Let us not make this the most comfortable place with the best coffee and cup holders. And you know how I feel about that. We've talked about that, and truth be told, that's not what drives people here. We want it to be about Christ. And so as I end, we look around, we think of our own problems. You think of the needs on your mind right now. Maybe you're thinking about bills that have to be paid and education and homework or whatever it is. And you look at the news and you hear about the elections and viruses and poverty and violence. And we think, how can we meet these needs? They're just so overwhelming. I know two things to be true on the basis of today's text. Number one, if God tells us you feed them, then we will feed them and He will supply. And number two, that the greatest need is not all those things, but it's salvation. And we have the commission and the privilege of offering Him to our needy world by the proclamation of the gospel. And so what do we give people? Let us offer them Christ. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel uplifts the discouraged. The gospel humbles the proud. The gospel saves the sinner. You might feel like you have nothing to offer and the need is too great. My brother and my sister, Christ is greater and He is enough.